Been talking about the evangelism's work over the last few weeks, and this is the last sermon on this thought. I want to talk this morning, though, about what the evangelist deserves from you. And I realize this sermon might come across as somewhat self-serving, but I want to say it's true of the evangelist, whether he's me or whether he's somebody else. The evangelist, wherever you are, deserves certain things from you or from the members of the congregation and from the congregation as a whole. And I want to talk about at least some of those things this morning. What the evangelist deserves from you, if of course he is doing the work that God has called him to do. And let me get this thing going here. Not doing right, so we'll just go without it for a while. What he deserves from you, I think I have somewhere, at some point, misnumbered these things. Somewhere along the line, there might have been a 6, it could have been a 5, but what he deserves from you, what the evangelist does from you, providing he is doing, again, the work that God has called him to do, if he is doing his work faithfully, certain things he deserves from you. First of all, he deserves your moral support. You should encourage him as often as possible. And let me just say, I get a great deal of encouragement from the brethren here. I have no protocol along that line. I feel very encouraged and have been encouraged for the whole 11 and a half years that I've been here. And so I appreciate that encouragement, and certainly that should be done. The members of the congregation to stand behind him when and to the extent that he preaches the truth. If he withholds the truth, certainly, they ought not to stand for that. They ought not to accept that. But stand behind him when he preaches the truth, and thus you're giving him your moral support. He deserves your respect. Any evangelist deserves your respect for the work's sake. I'm not saying he should be treated any better than anybody else, but he should be given a great deal of respect because of the work that he does. And let me just say this, too, that I'm not just talking about a pulpit evangelist. All Christians are to be evangelists, though not necessarily pulpit evangelists, and that all Christians really have a responsibility to share with others the gospel that they have come to learn and to love and cherish. And we have different abilities along that line. God doesn't expect you to do what you can't do, but he expects everybody to do what they can do as far as personal evangelism is concerned. And so we're talking about what the evangelist deserves. Most of this will refer to even the personal evangelist, though he or she may never step into the pulpit. And we're talking about maybe even a part-time evangelist. He may not be a full-time evangelist, but to some extent, he or she deserves these things. Of course, she would be restricted, limited in what she can do, but even ladies, even sisters in Christ can share the gospel with others. He deserves your moral support. He deserves your respect. In Romans 10, verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is a quotation from Isaiah, and I believe it's a figurative representation based upon the figure that messengers of old would run not so much barefoot, but they would have sandals. Not necessarily have much protection for the tops of their feet or the sides of their feet, and thus they would take the shortest distance between two points in delivering messages, and they would oftentimes be called to run over rough terrain, and their feet would get battered and bruised and scratched and cut, and they would be a gruesome sight. But for the one who is receiving a message from a loved one, the sight of those torn and scratched, cut, dirty feet would be a welcome sight. And so I think that's the sense here. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Just to help you to remember this point that I'm making, I want to share with you a little anecdote. when Jim Deason first came to Beaufort, South Carolina, where I became a Christian, to preach for us, he mentioned that he was, he and one of his wife's brothers were in the same house, and he had come out of the shower, and he still had his bare feet, and maybe a half robe or something around his body, but his bare feet. And his brother-in-law said, you know, you'll never make a preacher. He said, why not? He said, you got the ugly feet. I never did see. And the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. We're not talking about the feet themselves, but the fact that the evangelists oftentimes make sacrifices in order to bring the gospel, just like the messengers of old would do that to bring the various messages that they would bring. He deserves your more support. He deserves your respect. Many think their preacher has it easy. They think, well, he's on a gravy train. He doesn't have to work a 40-hour week like that. Well, he may have to work a 30-hour week and then prepare lessons for Sunday and Wednesday night and a bulletin and other. He may have a lot to do, and sometimes depending on their schedule, they have a lot of visiting to do, and oftentimes they expect the preacher to do all the visiting when they have no right to expect the preacher to do all the visiting. He certainly has to do his share, But certain things that we usually associate with the preacher are really the responsibilities of all Christians that we noticed when we looked at Matthew chapter 25 a couple of weeks ago. But many think our preacher has it easy, and some preachers may indeed have it easy, but it's not just the fact that they're evangelists. That in itself doesn't mean that they have it easy. It may mean that they're not doing the work. They're not making full proof of their ministry. And so you have to take it a case at a time. Many think that their preacher is lazy, and many preachers may very well be lazy. But the fact that he's a preacher, the fact that he's an evangelist, that in and of itself doesn't mean he's lazy. I heard one fellow say, well, you know, I can't do nothing else, I'll preach. Well, that ought not to be the reason that the individual preaches. He ought to be preaching because that's what he can do. He's able to do that. He does a good job. People want him to preach. And I think any preacher ought to be preaching in part because people want to hear him preach. He's manifested himself. He's done a good job. People appreciate that. And I think there's nothing for which I have felt more appreciated than the work I've done as an evangelist. I have felt appreciated for other jobs that I've done. I felt appreciated at Temperance Choice over there in Alabama when I was working over there while preaching. I feel appreciated here at Porter Page, the job that I do there. I just got a little 23-cent raise, by the way, the other day. So, you know, that made me feel good. I don't know if I didn't make it a quarter, but anyway, you know, it made me feel good. I got a little pat on the back along with that raise. I feel appreciated. Everybody, I don't feel nearly as appreciated for anything really that I've done than I do as for the work I've done as a preacher. People have really shown me a great deal of respect and a great deal of appreciation for that. And again, I thank those here for what they've done along that line. He deserves your assistance. Let the preacher preach is the title of an article in August 20, 1957, Live, Why Ministers Are Breaking Down. Quotation is, his role is conceived by the average church member cannot be filled. Oftentimes, a congregation, when they're looking for a preacher, they want a man that's 30 years old that's got 40 years experience. And their qualifications just are irrational. And what they expect of the preacher oftentimes is more than any man could do. But let the preacher preach was the thought behind that that article. And it was also said on all Christians, be workers, don't saddle the preacher with his work and yours too. Now again, the preacher has all the responsibilities of a Christian, plus he has all the responsibilities of a preacher. But all the members of the congregation have the responsibilities of a Christian. And
they share, as members of a congregation, they share in the workload that is dispersed, generally dispersed among the members, or distributed among the members. As a congregation here, we have a certain collective work that we're to do, and we have individual work that we are to do. There are certain things that we can't do as a collective unit that we can do as individuals. And so how we conduct ourselves in the community, that's a part of our work as individuals. We're all ambassadors, good ambassadors, goodwill ambassadors for the Lord's church and for the church and for our field. People would generally attribute to a congregation the attributes of the members that they know. And so if they know only unfaithful members of a congregation, that's how they're going to generally characterize that congregation. Oh yeah, I know those people. They're immoral. But there may be only one person that is immoral. And I don't know anybody here that's immoral. Don't get me wrong. But all I'm saying is we all have a responsibility, and we all ought to be fulfilling that responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, as the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? What Paul does here, he personifies the various parts of the body as if each one was a person, and each one was inferior because they couldn't function as one of the other parts. As I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not of the body. That's what the foot would say. Does that mean it's not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course not. The hand, the foot was not designed to be a hand. Unless you're a chimpanzee, you know, their feet are a lot like their hands. The foot wasn't designed to be a hand. And the eye, the ear was not designed to be an eye. The ear isn't designed to see. It shouldn't feel inferior because it can't see. And of course, that's ridiculous to think that. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Well, where's the nose? Wasn't designed to see or hear. It was designed to smell. And I mentioned, I think, in times past, that it might be a good time since I'm mentioning the various senses, the various physical senses of human beings. I'm convinced that the Bible references to eternal punishment are references taken from the physical realm and basically attacks that are made on our senses by things that are repulsive. For example, you've got the burning of sulfur. I can't think of a word. Well, maybe the burning of flesh. I've heard that's a pretty offensive odor. But not everybody smells burning flesh. They all have an idea of what sulfur smells like. And so sulfur is the smell that you would associate, that the Bible associates with hell. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, that would be an assault on the ears. And darkness, that would be an assault on the eye, total darkness. The blackness of darkness, hell is referred to as. So all these references to eternal punishment have some relationship to one or more of the senses, and actually is an exaggeration of how the really being separated from God eternally is having all of our senses attacked and assaulted at once in a variety of ways. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Not everybody can be an evangelist. Not everybody can be a Bible class teacher. But everybody can be a good example. Everybody can be a good pupil. Everybody can be a good disciple, a good follower of the Lord. And there are certain things we can all do. We can all share with others what we know and understand about the Bible. Some, again, to different degrees. Some can do that better than others. But we can all do certain things, and then there are certain things that not everybody can do. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave himself some apostles, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Not everybody could be apostles. Not everybody could be prophets. Not everybody could be evangelist. Not everybody could be a pastor and teacher. Why did he give these things? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And so here are these various local bodies, and of course the members of the various local bodies make up the entire body. They are self-edifying, these local bodies. But in order to be self-edifying, they've got to do the work of ministry, that is serving one another. And they have to be equipped for that. And so Jesus gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then the apostles and prophets, they're right here. There are no living apostles and prophets today. But the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they are distributed throughout the brotherhood and throughout time. And so they all have, they work together, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, they take what the apostles and prophets left, and they use those things for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And each saint is equipped for the work of ministry and then engages in that work, then the body of Christ itself edified. Till we come, all come to unity of the faith, I believe he's talking there about to that time that the Bible, to the time that the Bible is all brought together, the New Testament is all brought together as one unit of doctrine, one foundation for the faith. He's talking, at least as far as the apostles and prophets are concerned, to reveal God's will so that we'll have the entirety of that will. He goes on to say that we should no longer be children. As an individual becomes a Christian, he's baptized into Christ, he's a new creature, he's a babe in Christ. But he should not remain a child, talk to and fro and carry about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, the deceitful plotting. But speaking of the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so he expects us all to grow up individually. He expects the congregation to grow collectively from the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body to edify itself in love. So every joint is to supply something. Every part is to do its share in this self-edifying process. But we have to allow ourselves to be equipped by taking the things that the apostles and prophets have revealed and listening to the evangelists and the pastors and teachers and kind of following their lead, and we can all grow and we can be self-edifying. And so we all have a work, we all have a responsibility, and we shouldn't load the preacher up with every responsibility, but take some of those responsibilities as individual members. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, now Paul was descending to his death, that is the death of Stephen. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. After Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, those who were scattered, that included men and women, because it refers basically to the membership in general. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That includes men and women. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Therefore, every Christian should evangelize. Every Christian has a responsibility to share the gospel with others. Not every Christian has the ability, much less the responsibility, to occupy a pulpit or to write newspaper articles necessary. But to do what they can for the spread of the gospel, every Christian has a responsibility. The evangelist deserves your financial support. And again, I have no bone to pick with the church here. I believe that the church has done what it can. At any given time, the church has been doing what it can collectively, and I believe individually, as far as my financial support is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 9, 7, 8, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Does he say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? And of course the law does say the same also. The taught on to share with him who teaches. In Galatians 6:6, let him who has taught the word share in all these things with him who teaches. In other words, there is a responsibility there to as they sometimes say, to give back, to reciprocate in whatever way you can with the one who teaches. And so there is that responsibility, individual responsibility. Not only individually, but also collectively. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. While he was at Corinth, he did not take support from the church of Corinth, because he was being supported by other churches. The churches of Macedonia helped him out. And there were at least three churches in Macedonia. And again, they owed their existence to the Apostle Paul, because he was the one that evangelized. He was Paul with Timothy and Silas. First evangelized those communities in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And at least two of those churches at one time were helping Paul in Corinth. And at other times, only the church of Philippi was helping him. Galatians 4, verses 14 through 16, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. How did they share in his distress? They sent something, whether goods or money or commodities, they sent these things to him to relieve him. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. While he was in Thessalonica, he was receiving money from the church at Philippi. Now, who do we know at the church at Philippi? Well, there was Lydia and the women who made up her household. There was a Philippian jailer and his family. But eventually, that church, I'm sure, had some growth as a result of those people and their faithful attendance to God's word, their faithful worship, and sharing the gospel with others. And so they sent to Thessalonica, to Paul, when he was in Thessalonica, on more than one occasion for his necessities, and has continued to do that after he left that place. And so he deserves the advantages of your financial support. The evangelist should be willing to support himself if necessary. And if I don't know, maybe I'm wrong in thinking this, I think there are probably a lot of preachers out there not willing. And maybe these are the ones that others are thinking of and say preachers are lazy, or better preachers are lazy. Not willing to work when the support is not there from that congregation or others. Certainly not to be willing to support self. Just as Paul supported self by making tents. Like, well, yeah, but he was an inspired apostle. That's why he was an inspired apostle. He still had needs. And when he could meet his own needs through tent making, he didn't meet just his needs. He met the needs of those who were with him. He mentioned that to the Ephesians over there in Acts chapter 20. And so he was doing what he could when the support was not there from other churches. And when there was support, oftentimes he did not take support. He didn't take support from Corinth when he was there. He didn't take support from Thessalonica when he was there. He mentioned that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Why? He was getting support from Philippi, you see. He didn't take it from Thessalonica. Later, he may have taken from Thessalonica in retrospect, to honor him and allow himself to be honored by those whom he had helped without their support while he was there. In Acts 18, 1 through 2, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the Caesar at the time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so he was a tent maker, they were tent makers, and so he stayed with them and he worked with them between Sabbaths. And then on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue, persuade both Jews and Greeks, And of course, on the first day of the week, he and they would come together with other saints that they had made and worship God in spirit and in truth. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." There is no greater work on earth. And so when a man in particular dedicates himself to do that great work, then certainly he deserves those things that we just discussed. And again, I appreciate the congregation here, the 11 and a half years I've been here. This is not a swan song sermon, by the way. I believe you have appreciated me. You've given me moral support. You've given me respect. You've given me your cooperation. And you've certainly given me financial support. I believe you've done all you can do financially and more at times. And I certainly do appreciate that. If you need to make your heart right with God, Jesus and the apostles, or Jesus first and the apostles as his representatives, would have you do nothing more, and we would have you do nothing more than what the Holy Spirit revealed through the apostles and prophets. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of your sins, confess your faith before men, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.